And we're going through the book of Proverbs. This morning we're up to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20, and you'll find that on page 498 in the dark blue Emmanuel Bibles. Page 498, Proverbs chapter 6 from verse 20. So do please look that up. And when you get there, you will find that it's on the same theme that we had in chapter 5. Now, full disclosure, if it was me, to be honest, I probably wouldn't have returned to this theme again so soon. That is the beauty of going through books of the Bible verse by verse. In other words, expository ministry. It means that the preacher doesn't set the agenda and camp out on his favorite bits and return to his personal obsessions and avoid all the awkward bits or the bits he doesn't like. It means that the Bible sets the agenda. So the issue isn't, what do I think Emmanuel needs? I might be wrong. The issue is, what does God think Emmanuel needs? What does his word think Emmanuel needs? And so God's word has taken us back to this today. Maybe that's because someone who wasn't here for chapter 5 is here this morning and they desperately need to hear this. Maybe it's because someone who was here for chapter 5 still hasn't truly repented, and this is their last call from the Holy Spirit by God's grace before they truly spiral into catastrophe. Whatever the case, God's word has taken us back here, so I trust this is what Emmanuel needs. Having said that, God's word being what it is, I think this morning will feel very fresh compared to chapter 5. This morning's passage does approach it from all sorts of brand new angles. Like 2 weeks ago, I'd maybe put about a PG-13 on this sermon, so feel free to take any little ones out in a second as we have the reading and while I pray. But we'll start with chapter 6, verses 20 to the end. That's Solomon's main teaching content. I'll unpack that. And then separately, we'll also look at chapter 7 more briefly, and I'll read chapter 7 myself bit by bit as we go through it. What that means is this morning's sermon is double length. Nervous laughter. I'm joking. You're safe. You can relax. Let's have the reading. So come on up, Sandy. Thank you very much. Sandy's going to read Proverbs chapter 6. 20 to 35 on page 498. Hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning.
Warning against adultery. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest, and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot clothes and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touch her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious. He will not spare when he takes revenge. He will not accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts.
Thank you very much, Sandy. Let's pray. Dear Father, you are good and your word is good. Help us to receive it as such this morning. Thank you that your word says the wounds of a friend are to be trusted. Lord, when we find any of this morning's passage hard, help us to trust you and still receive it. And Lord, your word says that it will not return to you empty. Would it not do that this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Sex is good. It's a wonderful gift from a loving God who wants us to enjoy it. Being a biblical Christian means being very pro-sex. And God, being the inventor of sex and being wiser than us, has told us very clearly in his word how to get the most out of it, how to best enjoy it, how to celebrate it rightly. And in summary, when you look at the maker's instructions of this unbelievable gift he wants us to have, that way is by keeping it only within marriage. And by sex, I mean anything at all that arouses. So Matthew 5, for example, Jesus teaches that even lustful thoughts towards someone I'm not married to constitute sexual immorality. That means I'm confident that every single one of us adults here this morning are sexual sinners. I know I am. And the results of sexual sin are so widespread and so brutal and tragic, and we're going to come on to some of those later. But Proverbs 6, 20 to 35 outlines four different lies that people who end up taking sex outside of marriage tell themselves. And the first is this: I don't need God's wisdom. I do not really need God's wisdom. Commit adultery, have an affair, become a pornography addict. I would never do that. I'm a good person. I'm a committed Christian. I've got a good marriage. I've got a moral compass. I've got accountability software in place. So it's not a big problem necessarily that I'm not spending time in God's word every day, or sitting under God's word every Sunday, or meditating on God's word or memorizing it. I don't need those things to avoid getting entrapped in sexual sin, because I would never do that. Look at verse 20. My son, keep your father's commandment, forsake not your mother's teaching. And remember, this isn't just parental wisdom. In context, this is God's wisdom being passed on down by parents. Verse 21, bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And what a beautiful, unexpected picture that is. You'll be able to sleep at night. Verse 22 again. When you awake, they will talk with you. If you commit to God's wisdom, it'll commit to you. It'll speak to you. It'll guide you. They won't just be dead words on a page. It'll come alive and actually guide you. Verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. In other words, they're the means by which you will not lose your way. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Over the years, I reckon I've known probably at least four or five men and women who've had affairs. I can guarantee you not a single one of them thought they would before it happened. In the words of 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so in the course of your normal daily life, are you actively studying God's wisdom as found in his word and committing to it and praying it and putting it into practice? I'm sure you think you would never have an affair. Sure you think you would never become a pornography addict. If you don't cling to God's wisdom as these verses command us to, you are a tragedy waiting to happen. If even Jesus Christ said about himself when he was being tempted, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, how much more do we need to bind God's wisdom on our hearts, as verse 21 puts it? If even Jesus had to frequently withdraw to pray, how much more do we need to tie God's wisdom around our necks, as verse 21 puts it? Let's be looking to Jesus, in whom is found all of God's wisdom. At line number 2 out of 4, I can safely fantasize and flirt. I can safely fantasize and flirt. We see this in verses 25 and 26. So look at verse 25. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Not only don't desire it with your hands, but don't even desire it in your heart. Nothing's actually going to happen with my coworker in the office. Nothing's actually going to happen with the very friendly wife of the guy who lives two houses down. So surely a little harmless daydreaming isn't too terrible. Verse 25 again. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. When she leans up against me at work in the break room and gives me those compliments and wears those low-cut tops and smiles at me like that, or gives me her number, again, nothing's actually going to happen. Is it really so bad if I just enjoy the attention, flirt back a bit? Verse 25 says, don't. It is the thin end of the wedge. One thing leads to another. And that game might seem harmless. Look where it ends at the end of verse 26. And that could be the death of your marriage, the death of your children's happy childhood, the death of your career, the death of your mental or emotional health, the death of your financial health when you lose everything because of the divorce or the blackmail or funding the addiction, the death of your self-respect, the death of your reputation. Could mean your death in so many ways. Ultimately, if you find you don't want to repent or that you can't repent when it comes to it, it'll mean what Revelation calls the second death. Sin leads to hell, not because we're not saved by faith, we are, but because unrepentant sin would indicate that my faith is fake, my faith isn't real. But the logic of verse 26 also seems a bit odd at first, doesn't it? So look at verse 26. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, cost you a few bucks, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Now that's not saying that sleeping with a prostitute's fine, unlike sleeping with another man's wife. It's saying that as bad as sleeping with a prostitute is, and it is bad, the cost of sleeping with another man's wife can be even worse in terms of immediate practical consequences. It can be even more complex. So why is Solomon focusing on the danger of sleeping with someone else's spouse? Why does he seem less concerned, for example, about sleeping with a prostitute? And the reason is that he's going after the most likely, most dangerous temptation for the young son who he's addressing. Very few men who've grown up in Christian families, who are professing believers, turn around one day as young adults and say to themselves, I think today I'm going to go and sleep with a prostitute. But that is not how people fall. The much more likely, much more dangerous scenario is being seduced. And that's Solomon's principle here. What's going to be the most likely, most dangerous temptation for my son? That's the lens through which we need to read this. That's the question we need to ask for ourselves in our culture. What is the most likely, most dangerous temptation for us? Nearly 70% of American men and just over 40% of American women view online pornography every year. One in five smartphone searches relate in some way to explicit material. The average age for young people today to see pornography for the first time is 12. Pornography today generates more income than the revenues of the NFL, the NBA, Major League Baseball, combined. It is not rocket science to work out what is the most likely, most dangerous temptation for us today and for our young people. And the implied lie in 25 and 26 is that I can safely fantasize and flirt with that temptation. So why have internet access without accountability software? I don't understand that. Why be aware of ways you've discovered to work around that accountability software without disclosing them to a trusted friend and getting them fixed? Why scroll passively, allowing some algorithm to decide what images will pop up suddenly before your eyes? And yet it's so hard not to fantasize and flirt with temptation, isn't it? And in fact, apart from Christ, it is impossible. And yet when we come to Jesus, he knows our struggles. And he gladly helps us. Hebrews 2:18 says this, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Bible says he was tempted in every way that we are. Take it, that means he was tempted sexually. And because he resisted, though that was hard and suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Look to Jesus. Line number 3 out of 4 is, I won't get caught. I won't get caught. And this is 27 to 29. So look at verse 27. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes and not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. The statistics for how many affairs happen, including in the church, are scary. If you have an affair, you almost certainly will be caught. It almost certainly will be exposed, whether by you making a mistake or the other person making a mistake, or it coming out when your marriage ends, or either of you caving eventually under the pressure of the secrecy and the double life and the guilt. If you descend into the darkness of pornography, you almost certainly will be caught. It almost certainly will be exposed, whether by some mistake you make or by some hacker who wants to blackmail you, or by, again, your own regrets and guilt and shame and unhappiness eventually pushing you to confess to someone. Let's say, I've been saying you almost certainly will be caught. And Proverbs 6 seems to say you definitely will. So you're like, how come, Will? You're not saying you definitely will be caught. Well, let's say you beat the odds. Let's say you're in that small minority. You managed to keep your affair or your addiction a total secret. Your whole life long, you take it with you to the grave. You didn't beat the odds. That's not the end. That's just the beginning. And then you'll be exposed. And that'll be much worse. Because look again at the last words, the last two words of verse 29. Last two words of verse 29. Those two words are normally, well, they are always one word in the Hebrew. Whenever that word appears in Proverbs, the context almost always implies that it's God who does the punishing. So listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, for we must all, we Christians, appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The truth will out. Listen to Jesus' words in Luke 12. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed. Nothing is hidden that will not be made known. So instead of buying into the cruel lie that you won't be caught, I'd urge you, repent, let in the light, confess to your spouse, probably a trusted friend as well. Come clean, get the help you need. Put down the exhausting burden of that dark secret and go to Jesus who says, come to me, all who labor and are weary, are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus gives rest. And then finally, lie number 4, I won't lose everything. I won't lose everything. And this is verses 30 to the end. So reading from verse 30. And again, it might seem at first like quirky logic from 30. So see if you can work out the argument, the steps of the argument here. Verse 30, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Here's the logic. Here's the three-step argument. Number one, verse 30, stealing food if you're hungry, people could kind of understand. Verse 31, but even the punishment for that could ruin you. Verse 32, so how crazy would you have to be to commit adultery for which people will despise you, since that won't just hurt you financially, that'll destroy you. How will that destroy me? Well, verse 33, he will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. You think your shame is going to fade one day to nothing? You think your reputation is one day going to recover No. You will carry the embarrassment and the scars of that for the rest of your life. There's full, utter forgiveness in Christ. Justification is available. But emotionally, these things don't go away. Not fully. Verse 34. For jealousy makes a man, so the husband of the wife you cheated with, a furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. You think the person you cheated with is going to keep quiet and be bought off? Don't count on it. And we could say the same for your spouse as well. You think they're going to let you stay in the house? You think they're going to let you have access to the kids whenever you want? You think they're going to keep quiet and not share the truth with your kids one day and your friends and your neighbors and your parents and your employer and the elders at your church? Don't count on it. You should plan on losing everything. About 15 years ago, I used to be close with a guy in the UK. We were the same age. We went through our respective seminaries at the same time. We applied for some of the same jobs at churches out of seminary. He ended up leading a big, quite high-profile, successful ministry. He had a beautiful family. His friend was a wife. His wife was a friend of Michelle's. They had lovely kids. About 2 or 3 years ago, he lost everything through adultery. A few months ago, a guy I know in Tennessee, nothing to do with Emmanuel, seemed to have everything. He was a strongly professing believer. He was a dynamic, inspiring speaker who gave at least one talk that the Lord really used to minister to me. He had a family. His career was going great. He was respected and popular in the community. Earlier this year, he lost everything through adultery. Taken decades and decades to build, all gone. Last week, I was told about a man about my age, a strongly professing Christian with good theology. He had his first exposure to pornography when he was 11. He never fully shook it off, as instead it overwhelmed him, becoming more and more and more hardcore. He took his own life last week. Now, there were other factors involved too. That was one of the big ones. Do not believe the lie. You will lose everything. And ultimately, you can lose everything. Here's what Galatians 5 says. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and so on. There's a list. It isn't just about sexual sin, any unrepentant sin. And then Paul goes on, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not be allowed into heaven. Not because we're not saved by faith alone. We are, but because unrepentant sin would indicate my faith isn't real. Sin that we persist in, sin that we don't desperately fight, is how to lose everything. And yet, here is what the Apostle Paul knew. He knew that the way to keep everything is just to keep one thing. Philippians 3. He said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Unrepentant sin will cost you everything. Christ will gain you everything. Stick to Christ. Well, now I want to share a story to illustrate everything we've seen, and that story is chapter 7. We'll look at this much more briefly. It's a story that is masterfully told by Solomon, and it's a haunting story, and Solomon shares it to illustrate to his son the teaching of chapter 6, everything we've just seen. So verses 1 to 5 of chapter 7 that we won't get into now, they're a plea for the son to cling to God's wisdom that will protect him in this area. And then the dad says, let me tell you a story. Reading from verse 6. For at the window of my house, I have looked out through my lattice, and I've seen among the simple, I've perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Line number one. This guy doesn't think he needs God's wisdom. He thinks he'll be fine without it. He's a good person. He loves his wife. Of course, he would never commit adultery. Reading from verse 8. Passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. Line number 2. This guy thinks he can safely toy and flirt with sin. Why is he going by her house? Why is he going by her house just as it's getting dark? Maybe even he doesn't fully know. Maybe he's just curious. Whatever the case, we know he wasn't planning on actually doing anything, because later in the chapter, she has to persuade and compel him to do something. So he's not planning on doing anything at this point. He's not planning on going over the line. He's only planning on walking up to the line to have a look over. And so he takes this innocent stroll just out of curiosity, a bit like we might take an innocent stroll just out of curiosity around YouTube or the App Store or some text-to-image AI. And his stroll just happens to take him past the house where his colleague told him that she lived, out on its own. You know, the slightly older woman who's stunningly attractive, who's always coming over to his desk at work to tease him and give him little compliments. And the timing of his innocent little walk is weirdly convenient. Look at verse 9. In the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. You can even see in that verse how it's getting darker as his walk goes on. It starts at twilight and by the end it's night. It's the time of anonymity, the time of secrecy, the time when no one else will see. Well, ever since she gave him her address, she kind of knew he would come. And she's been waiting for this moment. And so just as he's going past her front yard, what a coincidence, out she comes. And she's dressed in this tiny dress that doesn't leave much to the imagination, verse 10. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, now at every corner she lies in wait. You see, she'd been trying to run into him after work for a couple of weeks, all over town. And now it's finally happened. And so she makes her move. Look at verse 13. She seizes him and kisses him. She suddenly plants a giggling kiss on his lips. And while he's stuttering and blushing, reading on in verse 13, with bold face, she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices and today I paid my vows. She's saying, don't worry, don't worry. I know you're a Christian. I was actually in church earlier today myself. I'm good with God. So we can have just a little harmless fun. Verse 15. So now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly. And I found you. And you hear in those words how she flatters him with attention and makes him feel so special, so wanted. And she senses him now starting to waver, starting to break. And so she quickly goes on, verse 16, I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. She's saying, look, come on in, that the fire's on. I've just opened a bottle of wine, everything's ready, and I'm going to blow your mind. Verse 18, come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. This young guy swallows hard, and he's thinking, what, all night? He's thinking, my wife isn't like this. I could tell her I have to pull an all-nighter at the office. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. But his resistance still isn't quite broken. And so he goes on, she goes on, verse 19, for my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he'll come home. I know what you're thinking. It's okay. He's on a business trip. He won't be home for days. Line number 3. I won't get caught. And so she grabs his arm and she starts to pull him, giggling and smiling at him towards the door. And his resistance finally crumbles. The battle is over. Verse 21. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, you can hear the dam breaking. He finally caves. All at once, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Line number 4. I won't lose everything. And yet he's like an ox to the slaughter. When we want to eat beef today, we just go out for a nice smash burger, right? I reckon we would find a visit even to a modern abattoir, modern slaughterhouse, pretty unpleasant. Here's how it worked in ancient times. So the ox would be led by a rope, and at first it would go quite willingly. But when it got close to the slaughterhouse and smelt all of the blood, then it would start to get quite agitated. And then suddenly, before it fully knew what was happening, it would be strung up very tightly in a certain way, causing it pain. And at that point, it would start bellowing and thrashing around wildly in panic. But it would be too late, and its throat would be slit. Blood would spray everywhere. It would still have taken a while to die. I'm not being gratuitous. That is exactly what Solomon means us to picture as he writes verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 from verse 9. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, and so on, reading on from verse 10, will inherit the kingdom of God. They'll be like an ox to the slaughter. But now let me read on in that passage. Next verse, Paul goes, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, in other words, declared righteous, declared innocent, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so because of that, let me now finish with another story. And this is a story told by a woman called Rebecca Manley Pippett, an evangelist. She says this: once I was invited to a university as part of a team to help with some evangelism. I stayed with some of the students, and on the first day I met Lois. She was bright and sensitive and skeptical about the existence of God. After we had several talks about God, I told her I was having a Bible study to look at the person of Jesus. She could come and examine the primary source material as critically as she would any historical document. Okay, I'll come, but the Bible won't have anything relevant to say to me, she said. That day I found out that Lois was living off campus with her boyfriend, Phil. To my great surprise, he came with her to the Bible discussion. Not knowing this, I had already decided to lead the study on the woman at the well in John 4. I began introducing the chapter to the group, noticed Phil and Lois sitting there, and suddenly remembered that the passage dealt with a woman who had sexual problems. I feared that Lois would think I had planned this just for her. With a step of faith, I frantically tried to think of how to avoid the crunch of the passage, though I was sure God had got me into this mess. Lois and Phil were seated close to my left. Thinking it would be better if Lois didn't read the passage aloud, I asked each person to read one paragraph aloud in turn as we went around the circle. I called on Sally, who was immediately to my right, to begin, calculating that we would finish before it was Lois's turn. To my dismay, I had miscalculated. Lois's turn came, and she read the portion that says, Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for the man you have now is not your husband. It was her first experience of reading scripture, and her eyes grew big as saucers as I hid behind my Bible. I must say, this is a bit more relevant than I had expected, she commented with considerable understatement. And as she saw with what sensitivity and perception Jesus interacted with the lonely woman, Lois's face showed again how moved she was. And then Rebecca goes on to describe lots of conversations she has with Lois about Jesus over the following days, until after one of them, this happened. Lois sat for a long time taking in what I had said. Finally, I broke the silence and said, Lois, would you like to come home now? Would you like to ask Christ to come into your life? Yes, but what do I bring to the equation? She asked. All you bring to God is your faith and your willingness to let him be at the center of your life. Can you think of anything that would block Christ's rule in your heart? I asked. No, she said. Well, I can, I said. What will you do about Phil? Loving him is not the problem, but desiring to please him over loving and obeying God first is. Then we talked about how becoming a Christian isn't merely fire insurance. It's a living relationship that affects every aspect of our lives, values, lifestyle, sexuality. As we talked, it became clear that God had been pursuing her for a long time. There were tears and struggles, followed by an utterly sincere prayer asking Christ to come into her life as Lord. Immediately, she said, Becky, as a young Christian, I've got problems. I have to tell Phil and move out. I have nowhere to go. It's impossible to get a room in Hall this late, and now I'll have to pay this month's rent in two places. So we prayed again, and as she left my room, I agonized over how such a young believer could handle so much. After dinner, the students who had attended the Bible study stopped me to talk in the corridor. Then we heard a noise and turned to see who it was. Here came Lois, slowly walking down the corridor, carrying several suitcases and smiling with tears streaming down her cheeks. I silently thanked God. I too felt the tears slip down. Seldom have I seen a more graphic picture of what it means to become a Christian. Everyone began asking her why she'd left home. Oh no, I haven't left home. I finally found my home, she replied. You see, today I became a Christian. 3 months later, her boyfriend Phil became a Christian, and he too grew rapidly. He had been hostile over the conversion, furious with her for moving out. But after he was converted, he told her, Lois, if you hadn't been willing to obey Christ, even when you saw that I was hurt and angry, I would have forever been dependent on you to meet my needs, just as you had been dependent on me. Your obedience affected my eternal destiny. Jesus Christ is both Savior and Lord. He's full of grace and truth. He loves us enough to have died to pay for our sexual sin. And so we can trust him enough to obey him. And when we repent, he receives us. Out of his loving forgiveness and patience and grace, he restores us. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus.